Thank you.
That could be easy.
I didn't realize you could have so much fun at 6:30 in the morning already, man. I tell you what. And I know this is a non-denominational group, but I know who all the back row Baptists are in the group. I could recognize the Baptists. Unless all denominations have their version of that, right? So that works. Well, it's good to be with you, men. Let's kind of just dive in. I was given the second half of Galatians chapter 3 to look at. And I know when you have different teachers teach through one book, you get all kinds of stuff, I'm sure, all kinds of good stuff, and sometimes asystematic. And you got someone dipping in here, dipping in there, different approaches and things. So I'll pray, and then we'll just kind of walk through the outline. Okay? Let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, this is indeed your word, and we need to hear from you. Man's words don't do. And reveal the word of life himself, Jesus, to us. We know this isn't just dead words on a page, but that by your spirit you communicate life. You reveal the word of life himself. And so we ask for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the second half of Galatians, we're just going to do what we'll consider together is the paragraph from verse 15 to 22. But as you see in the outline, let's start at about 40,000 feet and then kind of bury down, all right? If you've heard it before, just remember repetition aids learning. So if you've heard all, if every new speaker has been saying the same thing, that's only good, okay? So let's start at 30,000 feet on the background part. And think about it in concentric circles, the big circle, the big idea behind the book, then the chapter idea level, and then the small inner circle, like a bullseye, the paragraph idea that we'll be considering. All right, so let's start at the 30,000-foot level. The book of Galatians has a big question lurking behind it, actually a two-part question that drove Paul to write. And that is the who of the people of God. Who are the people of God? And how do you become one? What defines the people of God? That's why you hear all this family talk about Abraham, if you read through. Abraham comes up over and over and over. That's about family. That's about national boundaries. Who's in? Who's in the family of God? So it's a who question. Then you rearrange the letters a little bit. It's the how question. How do you become a part of the family of God? And there's a group of people saying, Judaizers is the generic name, that you become the people of God by, yes, faith in the resurrected Christ, but you also got to be Jewish, become Jewish. Circumcision, dietary laws, all those Jewish things. So it's instead of, they're saying that they have bad math, they have a bad equation. Faith plus works of the law equals salvation. And Paul is not having it, right? You see verses 1, chapter 1, 6 through 9, this other gospel, he's furious. And he's angry. And he suggests all types of mutilation that a person who teaches this other gospel should undergo. Because their bad math is actually something to be condemned, right? Because the right math is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the salvation logic. So that's kind of those are the big ideas hovering. Who are the people of God and how do you get in if you're not part? And you can't, and the gospel is the message that tells us how a person gets in. Are we justified by works of the law? You know, our performance duty, Jewish identity? Or are we justified by faith in the faithful work of Jesus Christ? Is that and graft us into the family. That's the big issue behind it at the book level. At the chapter level, you know, Paul does all kinds of things in chapter 1 and 2. But in chapter 3, he starts really pressing the case for why inclusion in the family or justification before God or becoming righteous, whatever language you want to use to frame that, how that is superior to law, to works. He starts pressing the case by comparing those two. Why it's faith, why it's promise, and not works, and not law, that brings a person in to the people of God. And here's how he does it. He does it a different, he's a good debater, he makes good arguments. He first, in chapter 3, in those first few verses, verses 1 through 5, and I know you talked about verse 1 or 2 last week, bewitching, right? He argues from the personal experience of the Galatian believers. He says, who bewitched you? Didn't your eyes see Jesus? Right? Verse 2. Well, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer? He's making an appeal to their own experience to argue that it's not the works of the law, it's not those things that made you a part of the people of God. It's not those things that brought salvation. It was faith in Jesus Christ. And he's appealing to their experience. Now, I don't know if you're a feeler type or or cognitive types or whatever, but experience is an intricate and basic part of our humanity, right? God uses it. The Spirit works in our experience. We're not just brains on a stick. God does things in our actual life, in our experience. And Paul's appealing to that in the first five verses. And then verses 6 through 12, he's making a historical argument. He's appealing back to Abraham. That's like us if we want to make arguments about what America should be. Who do we appeal to? We appeal to the founding fathers. We appeal to the Federalist Papers and our founding documents and things like that, right? So you do. You look back to who wrote the documents that define who you are, who your nation is. And Paul's constantly appealing to history, and particularly Abraham. What happened to Abraham? What did God do to Abraham? Was Abraham, did he become the father of Israel? Was he justified by anything he did? Or was it his belief? Was it believing? Right? And Paul's in fact to say that Abraham believed. He didn't work. The work wasn't what brought him in, but it was faith. I don't know if, did you go back and read Genesis 12, 1 to 3 at all? Have you sat in a little bit in the soil of the Abrahamic promise, exactly what God said to Abraham? Maybe we should look at that really quickly. Look at that, Genesis chapter 12. Just kind of know when they're referring to, when Paul's referring to promise, when he's referring to Abraham, this is what he has in mind. Many times, if not most of the time, when he refers to Abraham, he has this promise that God made to Abraham. I'll read chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amen. So this is the first statement of the promise. It reoccurs, chapter 15 and then 17 again, I believe. This is what Paul has in mind, what God said to Abraham here. And notice that it is indeed a promise. There are no conditions in what God says here. He says, this is what I will do. Abraham, you may be a screw up. In fact, you are. You can't be faithful to me, but here's what I am definitely going to do. I will bless you. I will, and you will become a blessing to the world, to the families of the world. Amen. This is what I am going to unconditionally make happen. So that brings us to promise. Or actually, you see, well, I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead there. The final argument before we get into our passage was the Christological argument, an appeal to what Christ did, not what we do. What did Christ do in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3? He satisfied the demands of the law. He became a curse for us, right? The law can only, it can only curse you. It can't give you life. We're going to see that in a second. It can just make you angry. It can show you what God expects. Can define what is good. But it cannot, it can't give you the power to carry it out. But Christ satisfied the demands of the law so that we don't have to. So Paul, he makes a personal experiential argument in the first paragraph of chapter 3, historical argument appealing to Abraham, and then appeals directly to what Christ did, the Christological argument in verses 13 and 14. And then we come to this paragraph here, the biblical argument for the one passage we'll be considering, 15 through 22. Any comments or questions on that? Yes.
One thing about the law, Martin Luther uses the expression, the law is a mirror.
Mm-hmm.
Shows you who you really are.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's something.
Yes.
We don't like that.
No, when I was coming up 279 and I was going 60 and then that sign hit you 50, showed me that I wanted to get here on time. But I needed to slow down, right? Yeah, the law definitely does that. It shows us what we're not. Okay, this paragraph, chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. It's law and promise. Paul's comparing them and contrasting those two things. He's going back and forth between the law and the promise. Promise occurs 8 times in that little passage. Law occurs 6 times. And the big point he wants to make in that little section is that the promise is greater than the law. What God says he will do unconditionally is greater than what we are called to do conditionally. And he jumps in, you know, he was just arguing from personal experience of the Galatians, you have done this, didn't you come complete, weren't you saved by the Spirit, not by the law, then the historical argument, you read Abraham, and then the Christological argument, here's what Christ did. Now he gives an example, he gives a good illustration. There's nothing like a good illustration to clarify things. To take the abstract or the obscure and just make it clear. And he appeals to, it says covenant here, in my version, it says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, I don't know what your version may say, but he's basically talking about a will and testament. And the argument is, once that is ratified, notarized, whatever our legal terminology is for it, once those terms are set, they don't change. You can go to court and argue over it, but you're arguing over what the intent was of the of the will itself, right? So it doesn't change. And that means that the, you know what, let me read this paragraph. I'm kind of talking through it, but let me read it. I'll read verses 15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Okay, so once it's set, it's set. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul just, you know, his arguments are so dense and so tight. But basically what is he saying? God made a promise to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 12. He gave the law 430 years later to Moses. So you got the promise, you got the law. Because the law came, the promise is not invalidated. Those were the terms that God set 4 centuries prior. So giving of the law doesn't make that null and void. Right? Isn't that Paul's argument? The terms do not change. God said, I will do this. He is not now saying, because he gave the law to Moses, you have to do it. You have to carry it out. That's Paul's argument, to say that we're included on the basis of promise, not works and law. So the promise is greater than the law. And it's because the promise came before the law and has unchanged terms. So whatever comes after it can't overturn what came before. In fact, Paul says that. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And that would raise a question. Particularly if you were Jewish, this would raise a big question in your mind. Okay, so what's the point of the law? If the promise is the real deal, if that is the grounds on which we are included, because God said he would include us by Jesus, because of Jesus' faithfulness and us believing that, if that is the grounds for inclusion in this family, why the law? And that's what Paul actually then says in verse 19. Why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? Very natural question. If promise is greater than law, that does that make law pointless? And Paul's answer is, it was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? It was added because of transgressions. We actually already kind of spoke about this.
That's your speed limit sign.
Yes. The law names sin. Wouldn't you love if there were no speed limit signs? Then you could tell the policeman there was no sign. How would I know what the speed limit is? But because we have signs or laws, they name sin. They tell us when we fail, how we fail. That's what the law does. It names transgressions. Transgressions means when you go offline. You're not going straight. You go offline. You transgress. You go off the path. But it doesn't just reveal. There's an internal element to this. It doesn't just name objectively a sin. It doesn't just define transgression. Doesn't just reveal. It actually reviles us too, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. The law actually provokes It reveals and it reviles. And Paul says this. He did not know sin, right, until he said, thou shalt not covet. And then what did sin do? It revived. It made him covet. So one of the things the law does, it doesn't just name objectively what's right versus what's wrong. It actually provokes us. It actually reveals something about our fallen nature, what it means to be the sons of Adam after the fall. So it reveals, but it also reviles. And you could mark Romans 7 for that. It's a very powerful, poignant illustration about Paul being autobiographical, what sin, how the law worked with him. Mark, yes?
It says here that the law was added because of transgressions. Could you elaborate on that? I mean, when was it added? Is he talking about the giving of it at Sinai? I mean, the law was.
Yeah.
I mean, the law is eternal, right? I mean, God's law is always.
The law is a reflection of God's character is eternal, but Sinai was the revelation of the law to us, mm-hmm. right? It says that down in the next verse is that it was given to him by angel
right.
through angels,
right? Right.
Which is that when you read the giving of the law in Exodus 19, there's no angels there, but when you read Acts 7, when Stephen talks about it, it says angels, intermediaries, there's other passages there. So the law, when he's talking about law, there's dual aspects there. There's that eternal aspect, what is always true. Adam had law, right? He couldn't eat from the tree. That's a law.
Sure.
He had a conscience too, God-given conscience wired into him. But he didn't have the Mosaic code. We didn't have the Mosaic code till Sinai.
Right.
But law... So you can't, there's a sense in which you're less guilty without a manifest express law than you are with it. Yet, Paul argues, because God has given us a conscience and written the law in our hearts, you're still guilty. So whether you're Jewish and you have the Mosaic code and you're raised up with phylacteries and all the laws, or you're not, you're both equally guilty. Although there's some difference, I'm sure, there if you don't grow up with it. So I think it's both, Don. I think I think there's that eternal aspect, but there's also specifically the historical giving at Moses, at Sinai. Yes, sir.
Romans 15:12-13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was
right.
written, but sin's not counted where there's no law.
Yes, yes, yes. Right.
But sin is counted.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where there is no law.
Yes, but not in the exact same way.
Yeah.
Romans 2. Because you can do the law without the law. He says Gentiles do that.
Right. Yes.
But he indicts the Jews for having the law.
Mm-hmm.
So there's something, I'm sure some theologians have finely tuned out what the difference is in terms of guilt when you have the law versus when you don't have it. Yes.
The law is kind of a double-edged sword, too. On the one hand, it's a form of grace in the sense it shows us
yes.
that we're sinners, but on the other hand, if we ignore it, it brings about a greater condemnation.
Yes, that's very true. That's very true. I think, but Paul seems schizophrenic sometimes. He says the law is good. He's not. He says that exact same. He says the law is good. In 1 Timothy and Romans, but he also talks about it's insufficient. And when you try to use it for a purpose that it's for the purpose for purposes for what it's for which it's not made, it's bad. It actually is when you misuse it. And here he's talking about misuse. If you use the law to try to become part of the people of God, if you use the law for justification and you're misusing it. Is it can't be used that way, even though it's essentially good. It's like if you use a baseball bat to fight. No, baseball bats are for playing baseball. Don't misuse it. Use it for the purpose for which it was created. And here, he's saying it was given added because of transgressions. And yes, there's all types of debate on that. I'm opting with those who say, in order to name transgressions, in order to put a name on it and define it. Yes?
Mark, not to send us down a rabbit trail,
okay.
At the same time, the Gentiles had the code of Hammurabi, right?
They did, yes. Looks like the Ten Commandments a bit. But they got it, obviously, got it from, those things came out of divine revelation. They weren't, they didn't just come up with that. Yeah.
I think the thing here is that people want to go towards a law and that, hey, I'm good because I keep the law.
Yeah, there's that.
Wrong.
Right.
You are not righteous because you keep the law.
Right.
You're righteous because you believe the covenant of God.
Right.
And sometimes we tend to think that in God's books, law library, there was a book from eternal life saying the law. It's always been there.
Mm-hmm.
I like what you said, though. It's an expression of God's character.
Right.
That it's not an eternal issue. As an item, it came because of our transgressions. And God said, here's how bad you are. I'll show you how bad
Right. Yeah, there's, boy, we could just talk about the law and the contours of it.
Yeah.
Paul's pointing out how it names sin for us here, how it's because of transgression. So that's one little slice of it. It names transgressions. And you'll see why he points that out here in a second, why that aspect is particularly important, the sin naming, the here's the speed limit, you're going over it aspect of it, right? I mean, it is essentially a good thing. It reveals pitfalls. It tells us what the good is. He relates that here. So the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Until Jesus came, lived, died, was resurrected. So somehow this law is getting us somewhere. Naming transgressions is just the first part. It's leading somewhere. Verses 21 and 22 show us that, the relationship. So the big point is the promise is greater than the law, but law still has a purpose. Okay, so what's the relationship then between the promise and the law? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's just pull two strands out of those two verses that show the way the law and the promise relate. So the law is not purposeless. It's, even though God's promise is more determinative, it happened first and it can't be annulled. That doesn't make the law purposeless, of course. Okay, so then how are they related, actually? Two strands there, right? He says if the law could bring life, then it would have. So the implication is it doesn't bring life. What does that mean? It leaves a sense of lifelessness. An inability. So here you are left with this inability. What do you do with that sense of inability? You can't measure, you haven't measured up. Jews haven't measured up to the law. Gentiles, generic believer, you're incapable. You're incapable. It reveals, you know what? Hey, look, we can't even measure up to our own standard. Let's leave the law aside for a second. Just imagine what you're to do. Just imagine your own personal to-do list. Starting with what time you need to get up in the morning and then what you need to do and your honey-do list, and all these kinds of, right? Just think about your own personal law that you have. And how many of you actually are able to meet up to just that? Right? We can't do it. So it reveals an inability. That's the flip side of it doesn't give life. It can't give life. To say it doesn't bring life is to say it reveals a lifelessness and an inability. But the promise by faith brings life. And I think Paul kind of summarizes this, the law kills, but the Spirit brings life. Right? So one sets you up for the need of the other. And that's the second point, the second strand. Law leads man to see and seek the promise by faith. And this is I'm really leaning heavily just on how the Puritans read this and how lots of Reformed theologians have read this. Basically, Paul, just below this, he's going to say the law was a guardian, it was a schoolmaster. So there was this period of law, Israel's under law, and that was setting them up, that was setting the people up, a people of God up for the revelation of Christ and the promise by faith. It was setting them up to understand the promise. Just like if you don't, we can't understand the good news of the gospel if you don't know the bad news. Good news doesn't make sense if you don't live in a situation of bad news. Right? You need the context. So the law is the context that sets up people, that trains us to understand our need. And then the promise makes sense. Because you've already seen, it's like Tom Brady said years ago or something, you know, is this all there is? After he, you know, he was on top of the world at that point. And this is, I think this is one of the reasons you see so many high-level people turn to Christ. Because their personal law fails them. What they are seeking, what they are looking for. And it's on steroids. And they realize that's not that the law I thought would bring life just doesn't. And so they reach an end very quickly. It's a kind of an accelerated sense of being tutored by law to then realize, you know, I need something else. So I think there's a kind of inner logic of that. The law leads man to see and to seek the promise by faith. What's the language of Paul here? Yeah, that's what but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So relationship is law revealing sin, setting us up, being bad, revealing what real bad news is, and then getting the good news. Makes the good news intelligible. That's part of the logic there. This is Paul's language is just Any comments on that?
Well, Mark?
Yes.
I've been thinking a lot about this, and what you're teaching is very helpful. I mean, you pointed out some things I hadn't seen up to this point. I mean, one of the things that you pointed out is that the promise or the will, once it's verified, is unbreakable.
Right.
Except that the person who wrote the will breaks it.
Yes.
Or if that person is found to be mentally incompetent, that's why wills often start being of sound mind.
Right.
And
right.
Body.
Right.
So that really draws into the question of: do we have a God that changes His mind, and do we have a God that is competent to make? I mean,
yes.
It even throws back to a deeper question about who God is.
Yes. Oh, definitely. And the answer to that, and thank you for that, I should have mentioned, we know He's committed to it. He doesn't change His mind. You know why? Blood.
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 Okay.
He seals these in blood.
Right. But He can still change His mind.
That's, yes.
I mean, He's not obliged. I mean, we often take for granted the unchangeableness of God, but it's a relatively novel thought if you look at the cultures of the world. I think, you know, I've done a lot of study on the Irish mythology. Theme in there is shape-shifting.
Yeah, sure.
Where you really never know for sure what happens in nature because things are always changing. The nature of things is unpredictable.
We
kind of take for granted that they are. I mean, science is based on the fact that they're predictable.
Oh, yeah, contingencies, patterns.
But for the longest time in human history, that has not been an assumption.
Yes.
And what we're saying is our God is not a shape shifter. He is a he's permanent and eternal.
Yeah. And I really do think the fact that he seals these things in blood, saying this is to, I'm going to, you know, there's that passage in Genesis where Abraham, God promises to Abraham, and he walks through the divided.
15.
Yes, yeah. Basically, do this to me. This is the kind of ancient Near Eastern way of invoking a curse on me. If do this to me, split me in half, cut me up if I don't accomplish and fulfill what I said I'm going to do. You know, by an oath in blood, a bond in blood is part of this way we see God as saying, I'm going to be, my promises are immutable.
Hey, Mark?
Yes.
To that point, a verse that's always troubled me is in Hebrews 6, when it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath.
Yes.
So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. But what are those two unchangeable things?
I'd have to go pull out a commentary.
I thought Tim was referring to it, but I mean, I don't know either, but...
Isn't one of them he can't lie? I mean, the inability to sin.
So by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. I'm wondering, is he referring to the Son and the Holy Spirit? I mean, is it a Trinitarian reference?
I don't know.
Or is it just to himself that he made an oath, and like Ted said, it's cast in blood, so he can't change, he can't lie. It's a promise.
Yeah. I didn't see, he said it was cast in blood. I take that point, but the other thing I say, it's cast in his character.
Right.
His character. Okay.
I think, you know, it's
who can't lie. Yeah.
He cannot lie.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And he doesn't change.
That's good.
He's not like the Mormon God who changes.
Right. Or capricious Greek mythology God.
I mean, it's just shot right through history. Like I said, we take that idea about God for granted, and it's a novel thought.
Yes.
Well, yeah, I think it's not thought because we wouldn't know these things unless they were revealed.
Yes.
Yes.
And they are revealed.
Absolutely. Okay. On that point about God not changing, let me just make three quick applications here.
Okay.
About I want to apply relating to God by law or relating to another person by law and relating to God by promise or relating to another person by promise. Right, because this is all about how the Judaizers thought you relate to God. Do you relate to him on the basis of law or promise? Even though they said promise plus law, it really, that's law. Because if you don't do the law, you don't get the promise. So it's really a law versus promise, right? And I want to call that contractual versus covenantal relating. And let's put it at the interpersonal level, man. Contractual, we know what that is. That is, I will be in relationship with you so long as you keep the terms. I want you to fix my house up. Here are the terms of the contract. If you don't do this, I'm going to quit the job and get my money back. You do this, we will continue this relationship so long as the terms of the contract are, right? That's how you relate in terms of law. Or I lived in New York for a good while, and you know this is. So long as this relationship is beneficial. You do for me. Yeah, you do for me, I do for you. You know, scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's one way of relating. Covenant says, I'm in this. A covenant is a promise you make that I will be there in 5 years, regardless of the storms that come. It's the greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. So there's even blood in that, a blood in a relational kind of. Like, well, I'm in this, even if it means I have to give up my life.
Could it also be thought of as a very intimate relationship?
Yeah, I think so.
Because it talks about Christ being the groom and his church being the
bride. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's covenantal too. Intimacy, yep. Yeah, because a marriage is a covenant. It's a promise you make about the future, not just that moment.
Yeah, I think it's important you make the distinction. It's not a contract.
Right.
It's like a will.
Yes.
And the will is set down, and you go to find out what's in it for me.
Yes.
It's life eternal.
And this is, it's important in 2016, where, you know, athletes break contracts. Oh. You know, we just are in a very contractual world, man, right? Very contractual. Covenants look strange. Yes.
As I read Galatians, I think the heart of it is the 2:20.
Yes.
2:19 says, for the sake of the law, I died to the law, right? For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Mm-hmm.
And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yes, right.
And so there's the blood, there's the contract, there's the relationship.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that in Judaism, the law itself is in an end in itself.
Right.
The contract is an end in itself.
Right.
You do the work on my house, that's all I care about before, is do the work on my house, and I don't care. Do whatever else you want in your life. But mm-hmm. the relationship, the covenant, is a bond between ourselves, but in love, according to love, unto God. Now Christ lives in me. Mm-hmm. So I'm led by Christ, no longer led by the external law.
Yes.
I mean, that is the great wonder. And that's the way by which all the world, all the families of the world would be blessed.
Right.
Because now, not by Jewish background,
mm-hmm.
but because Christ is in me, we become sons of the living God. It just is the remarkable thing. And then how do we keep that going?
Right.
Well, we read our scripture and everything, so now we're going to serve the scripture. And over and over and over, the message is, you know, this is something new. You have a relationship with God, and this scripture tells you it's the mirror, as Don was saying, mm-hmm. as Luther said. This is the way in which we have access and relationship with God.
Right.
And all that other language can be put aside if everything, just like you said, right? It's Christ plus nothing equals everything.
Yes.
But it's not Christ out there, Christ in here.
I appreciate you mentioning 2:20, how the covenant is intimate. Like Sig was pointing to, Christ in us. You know, we live by the faith of Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. There's a deep intimacy in covenantal relating. There's a deep life. Second point there, you kind of brought it up about all the Jewish stuff put aside here. One of the points, the Judaizers are basically saying, to be a part of the family of God, you got to become Jewish. Get circumcised. Take on these dietary codes. Basically, they're saying Christianity, family, being a part of Christ's family, has a Jewish culture to it. And Paul's saying, no. And you know what that raises for us, men, is think of the churches you're in. How I'm going to give you a test here. I assume most are in fully English-speaking, maybe white Anglo-Saxon churches, right? What if a whole group of Spanish, first language Spanish immigrants moved in and became a part of your church? How would you culturally handle that? Is your culture, is our culture, I'm English speaking, is our culture so essential to being a part of the people of God that we demand a certain kind of cultural uniformity? And the world is changing. Mm-hmm. I lived in New York for about, you know, and that's, Pittsburgh is becoming a, so this really raises the specter of, do we make demands culturally to become a part of the people of God? Mm-hmm. Let's take it out of the theological. And I say, if in that instance with the immigrants, if you don't accommodate people, a group of people who speak another language, if you make them have to learn English before they can understand your sermons, then you are demanding that they become culturally something before they can be fully engrafted into the people of God in your assembly. That's something to think about. That's something to think about, all right? Cultural preferences. Paul's saying no. The multinational, multi-ethnic family of Abraham doesn't have one culture. It doesn't even have the culture that God used to be the vehicle to bring Christianity into the world. Jewish culture, Judaism. So this really gets down to an issue of preferences. And you can talk about all kinds of in-group things. A lot of churches are just upper middle class people. A lot of churches are blue collar. Are there these cultural demands that we make? And even silently, we don't announce it. No marquee on a church says you have to be a white collar professional to be a part of this church. Or you need to be a, this or that. No marquee says that. They all say all are welcome. But there's a certain way these things work out, such that we have these kind of unspoken demands that you become like this. That's something to think. There's a lot of issues there to think about. And finally, I'm sorry, I'm going over. Am I over?
Mark, maybe yes. It would be worth taking time to unpack what you just said. Because I'm trying to think of all the implications of that. Because, you can go into a church and there's no sign out front.
Right.
But you can just tell by the way that people talk, dress, how the pastor holds himself, it may say that's not part of, this church is not part of my group, or this church is not welcoming.
Yeah. You know, I'm not saying become all things to all men, because you can't do that. That's chaos.
I understand both ways.
The person walking in can feel uncomfortable because they don't understand the language.
Right.
Or they don't know how it's presented, so they go find a place to fit well for them. That's usually how it goes.
Sure.
It doesn't matter whether the church. Now, the church can be a little bit,
Right. Right. The basic point is, be attentive to insisting on a cultural preference to be a part of. Be attentive to that. I can't name all the implications of that. There are just too many. Be attentive to that. We don't give up our culture. We're cultured beings. I can't help but speak English. Right? I can't help but be a Western Pennsylvanian. But I can be attentive to the fact, am I insisting that in order to be a part of the family of God in this particular church, you have to become... My system, and it's going to be working out in different things. In our context, we have people who speak Spanish, so we're trying to accommodate that by having someone translate and work out other things and sing a song in Spanish and put two languages. Yes?
Shouldn't the church, if it's going to truly be in Bible-believing, be a culture in and of itself?
Absolutely, it is.
Ways of Christ, we love one another.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to find a way to bridge that gap.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. I totally agree with that. The church has a culture. But I'm saying be attentive to that when a third culture comes or a different culture comes in or some, or I'm saying be self-conscious about our culture and what we're insisting silently. I think we're out of time, right? Should I pray? How do we close?
Yeah, that's usually how we do it.
Okay. Maybe I'll do the third point next week and then jump into the lesson. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Whatever has been chaff and dross, blow that away, burn it off. Whatever has been perfect, pure, unadulterated word, cause it to sink into our hearts. This is rich stuff you've given to us, Lord, and we don't want to overlook it. We don't want to see it and what it reveals about us and then not attend. And Lord, show us the power, cause us to live in the reality of the promise you've given to us by faith in Christ. Would you help us to not be exasperated by all of our striving to be perfect, to meet other people's standards, to meet our own standards? Lord, would you deliver us from the depression of failing? Would you give us a powerful glimpse of grace and the reality that you've included us in your family by faith, not by our works, and that our justification, our sense of being right is completely tied to what Jesus has done on our behalf and our believing and accepting that, not on our ability to be perfectly like Jesus or to be what we aspire to be. Lord, refresh us in these things. Make the argument from Galatians come to life in a powerful and profound way. Help us where we insist in those unseen ways in which we insist on people becoming like us instead of laying down our own lives, our own preferences, So help us, Lord. Help these men throughout the rest of this day. This is a stewardship and gift that you've given to us. This is a day that you have made, Lord. Give us the grace to rejoice in it and go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mark.